He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right. We're getting better with that. We're getting better with that. We really are. We need a little more work on it, but we're getting better with it. I'd like to ask you a question this morning as we will look into God's Word very shortly here. Can people really change? Can you, now not the person next to you, not the person in the row in front of you, not someone that immediately comes to your mind maybe who is here or not here, can you really change? And I'm not talking about surface change. If you're in college, you can change your major. We change our clothes. We should do that. You can change your hair. You can even be given more hair these days. You can change the way you look in all kinds of ways, either by diet and exercise or by cosmetic surgery. We can change the way we look if we don't like something about ourselves. If we don't like our nose, we can change that. If we don't like anything else, we can go to a doctor and get it fixed, so to speak. We can change our job. We can change where we live. We can change the cars we drive. We can change friends. We can change spouses. We can change churches as well. I'm not talking about that kind of change, which for the most part is surface. The kind of change that I'm talking about this morning is change on a deep heart level. Is it possible? Because sometimes we wonder if it's possible. We wonder if it's possible for other people and ourselves. One psychologist that I read said that, yes, people do change. They certainly do, but it takes a paradigm shift, which means you see things completely differently than you did before. What this psychologist meant was people have to believe something very different than what they formerly believed, and they have to act on that new belief. So the psychologist may not have known it and probably didn't, but that is exactly what God says in His Word about change. Now this morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what this day is about. That is why we say He is risen. He is risen indeed. We take this one Sunday and focus attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as I prayed earlier, the reason the Christian church meets on Sundays because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So in effect, every one of our meetings on the Lord's Day is in celebration of the resurrection. But there's one time a year when we focus specifically on the resurrection of Christ. Now regarding the resurrection, there are four facts that are indisputable about the resurrection. And any reputable historian will agree with this. Notice I said any reputable historian will agree with this. There are four basic facts. Number one, Jesus died by means of crucifixion. The most vicious, cruel, bloody death ever invented. Crucifixion. The second indisputable fact, Jesus was buried in a tomb that was, number one, borrowed, and number two, was known, meaning people knew where it was. It wasn't off somewhere in a corner. The third indisputable fact, the tomb was discovered to be empty on Sunday morning. There is no dispute about that. Number four, Jesus' disciples and followers were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they proclaimed that to the entire world for the rest of their lives. Now, there are many ways for people to sum up these facts or respond to these indisputable facts regarding Jesus' resurrection. But there is really only one rational and reasonable explanation for those four facts, and it is that Jesus actually rose from the dead physically, bodily, on Sunday morning. That he was dead on Friday. He was placed in that borrowed tomb, rented, so to speak, if you will, a short-term rental, just a weekend rental. And on Sunday, he was alive again. He was actually alive, not spiritually alive. He was physically alive. That's the only reasonable explanation for what happened. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has benefits for those of us who believe in him. One of those benefits is change. And that's where change fits in here. Real, deep down, heart change. And this morning, we'll look at a case study of change, and then we'll apply that to ourselves. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Paul's life, Paul the Apostle. It completely changed his life. And I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 26, the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 26. You can either listen or read along if you'd like. They're in the Bibles in front of you in the chairs. That is page 792. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 23. And the Apostle Paul there himself tells us what happened to him. He gives us, if you will, in Christian language, he gives us his testimony here. Now, this actually happened, this event, in Acts chapter 9. Then in Acts chapter 22, Paul recounts the story, and in Acts chapter 26, he gives it again. Now, a little bit of context is needed for this. After Paul's missionary journeys, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem. He is arrested while he's in Jerusalem. And while he was at the temple, Paul was attacked by a Jewish mob based on the false charge that he had somehow violated the temple. He had violated the temple somehow, they said. And the Romans rescued him and they kept him in custody because the last thing the Romans wanted was an uprising in Judea, because that would make them look bad. It would make the governor at that point look bad. That's the last thing they wanted. If Rome was about anything, if the Roman Empire had one word that could describe it, it would be order. And any time things got out of order, they got nervous. They got nervous. They weren't quite OCD, but maybe they were about order. And they then rescued Paul, and they kept him in custody so that no further harm would come to him. Now, Paul spoke to the Jewish crowd, first of all, and he defended himself. And in the process, he preached the gospel. Now, what he said caused another riot, by the way. And the head of the Roman troops ordered him, and this is interesting, to be examined by scourging. Now, if you know what scourging is, think of, or if you don't know what it is, think of flogging. That's what scourging is, the cat of nine tails. And it's very interesting that this is the word that the scripture uses, or the phrase, he was examined by scourging. We're going to get this out of you. We're going to beat you and scourge you until you tell us what's going on here. Very interesting idea. And it was at that point, right before it happened, that Paul revealed, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And it was illegal to flog or to scourge a Roman citizen. So he got profuse apologies from the centurion, and he was taken then to the Sanhedrin by the Romans. You deal with him. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. You deal with him. And then, while that was happening, more than 40 Jewish men, formed a conspiracy to kill Paul. And they said that they would not eat or drink until they killed Paul. Did they succeed in their mission? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. No, they did not. So what do you think happened to those men? They said they wouldn't eat or drink. They either went back on their vow, or they all died. They all starved to death. And we're not exactly sure. Scripture doesn't say. But after the Romans were made aware of this plot, they took Paul to a city called Caesarea, which was very well guarded. It was a fortress city. And Paul was imprisoned there for more than 2 years. And while he was there, he had formal meeting or hearings with Felix and Festus, interesting name guys, who were Roman governors, and also to King Agrippa II of Judea. And that is where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all of the things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up." He's talking about himself before. "All Jews know that, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." And he did. He says in another book, the book of Philippians, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the strictest of the strict, the most separated of the separated, which is what Pharisee means. Separate. Separated. Verse 6, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" That's a very good question. It's where he starts. Why? Now he's getting into the meat of the issue. Why do you consider it so strange? Those of you who are Jews, you know our history. Why is this considered such an odd thing? Verse 9, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This is what Paul was before he was a Christian. He did many hostile things to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints, the believers in Jesus, in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." That's what Paul was involved with. That's what he was doing before. He was persecuting the church, persecuting this new, young Church of Jesus Christ by locking people up and putting them in prison because of their belief in Christ. Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So not only was he throwing believers in prison, but he was also trying to get Christians to blaspheme. And what he means by that is to deny Christ. Now, we don't have to look very far to see things like this today. All we have to do is look at the news. There are Christians all over the world today who are being put in prison, who are being pressed upon, forcing them, trying to force them to blaspheme, to say that they don't believe in Jesus. And if you don't deny him, this is what's going to happen to you. Paul did that when he was called Saul. That's what he did. He was a religious murderer. He was what we might call today a religious terrorist. That's what he did. However, look at verse 12, beginning there. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The risen Christ appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, was Paul actually persecuting Jesus? No. He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. But what does the Lord say to him? He says, you're persecuting me. Ultimately, that is the case. Why is that the case? Because if we believe in Christ, the New Testament makes it clear, Paul makes it clear in his writings especially, we are united with Christ. We are in Christ, and he is in us. There's a solidarity, a union. We're tied together. We're bound together. So if you persecute the church, as far as Jesus is concerned, you're persecuting him. An example of this is maybe sometime in your past, maybe growing up, you could pick on your brothers or sisters, and they could pick on you, right? Not a problem. Well, it was a problem to your mom and dad, but not a problem to you. However, if someone else did it who is not part of the family, that was not good. Well, if you pick on this person, you're picking on me as well. It's the same idea here, exactly the same idea. So Paul sees the risen Christ. Now he tells him more, though, in verse 16. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That is Jesus' commission of the Apostle Paul, right there. So he takes, the Lord himself takes this religious murderer and turns him into an apostle, a messenger of his grace, of his mercy, and of his love to Jews and ultimately to Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. Verse 19, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision," meaning he did what Jesus told him, "but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That was Paul's message. Repent, turn to God, turn from your sin, turn to God, and then do deeds that are appropriate, that are fitting for repentance. "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ," or the Messiah, Jesus, "was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." This religious zealot, a man who persecuted Christians, had become one himself, and then had lived the rest of his life doing deeds appropriate to repentance. Jesus Christ radically changed the direction of Paul's life, the meaning of Paul's life, the purpose of Paul's life. And how did he do it? Certainly by the work of the Holy Spirit. But what was it that knocked Paul off of his horse? It was the resurrected Christ. The fact that Jesus himself appeared to Paul, the Jesus who was not dead, but alive, and appeared to him. Now, God did that with a man 2,000 years ago, one of the great turning points in the history of the church, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now, though, the good news is that still happens today. Not just 2,000 years ago. Not just to someone who's on a horse riding to Damascus. And we should be very thankful that it doesn't have to happen that way. Okay, if you want to get saved, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be good with God, you need to go to Damascus, or go to Jerusalem, get on a horse, and ride to Damascus. And then the risen Lord Jesus will knock you off your horse. And you'll see him there. No, it isn't that way. He still does it today. Not exactly the same way that he did it with Paul, but he still does it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Paul's life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes us also. And there are three specific ways that the resurrection changes us. Actually, there are a lot more than three. But due to the constraints of time and due to how long the human took us or behind can sit in chairs, used to be pews that were wood that didn't have pillow or that didn't have cushions on top of them, we don't have time to go into every single one of them, so we'll limit it to three. These are three ways that the resurrection changes us. First of all, through the resurrection, we are justified. Through the resurrection, we're justified. And that can be found in Romans chapter 4. That's one book over. Acts, then Romans. Romans chapter 4 in the red Bibles, that is page 798. Again, if you'd like to follow along, you can. If not, you can listen. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. In Romans 4, Paul is answering the question, or he's making the point, that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, in other words, are made right with God, are declared righteous by God in exactly the same way. That there aren't two ways of salvation. The Jews had to keep the law perfectly. But Gentiles, those of us after Christ, we don't have to do that. All we need to do is simply believe in Christ. He's saying that that is not true. And Abraham is exhibit A of his point. In chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh is found? Well, what are we going to say about Abraham? And he brings Abraham up and he says, Abraham was saved, he was rescued, he was delivered exactly the same way we are today. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And he makes that point all the way through chapter 4. Then he comes down right at the end, chapter 4, verse 25. He, and that's referring to Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was delivered over. Delivered over to what? Delivered over to death. Death on the cross. Because of, that answers the question of why. Why was Jesus delivered over to death on the cross? Because of our transgressions. Another word for sin. Because of our sin. And this is why Jesus' death is necessary and why his death is important and why we reflected upon it on Friday night. And why it's mentioned so often. Jesus' death for us. Why is that important? You know, sometimes, and we mean well by this, but we will say to people, you need Jesus. And that's right. But sometimes those who are hearing it, or and sometimes us who are saying it, don't understand why. Because that question could come back and should. Why? It's like telling someone, and I realize that when I use this illustration, I'm getting out of my depth of expertise. Because I don't know much at all about this. It's like telling someone you need a new carburetor. Why? Especially for someone like me who has no idea how a carburetor works in an engine, what it even does. I don't know that. So sometimes when we say you need Jesus, well, why? They need to know how it fits. And if someone explains that to you, okay, here's why you need this. Because this is what's happening. Oh, I see why I need that. You can't simply bypass it. Jesus' death was necessary, as it says in Romans 4:25, because of our transgressions, because of our sin. God is absolutely holy and righteous and good. He's perfect. He created us. He is our sovereign, loving creator. We sinned, disobeyed God, rebelled against God. And because God is just, he must punish sin. And that is what separates us from God, our sin. Because he is absolutely holy and we aren't. And there's nothing we can do to bridge that gap. Nothing. We can't do enough good works. We can't build a bridge over that gap ourselves. We can't jump over that gap. There isn't anything we can do. Nothing at all, and that is bad news. The good news, and this is where the death of Christ comes in. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he lived a perfect life in our place. And he died for our sins. Jesus' life satisfies God's holiness and his desire for perfection. Not just his desire, by the way, his demand for perfection. And his death satisfies God's holiness and his wrath against sin. He has to punish it, or he isn't God. And Jesus took that punishment. That's part of Good Friday. Jesus paid the price. He paid the bill that we owed. So when we say you need Jesus and we need Jesus, that's why. Because without him, it's like that carburetor. Without him, it doesn't work. Because he paid the price for our sin. He paid the price. Then, the verse says, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is very important in this as well, and necessary. Why? Because it is the Father's seal of approval, or stamp of approval, that everything Jesus did was accepted by the Father. His life and his death was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father as our substitute. So what is justification? He was raised because of our justification. What is that? Justification is where God declares righteous a believing sinner based on what Jesus has done. God declares us to be righteous, meaning we've met his standard. We didn't meet his standard. Jesus met the standard. And it is given to us as a gift. That's where the believing sinner part comes in. We need to believe. We need to believe. What is our response to Jesus' death on the cross, his perfect life, his resurrection? It is to repent of our sins, which means to turn from them, stop trusting them to get us to God or to earn God's favor, and believe in Jesus. Put our faith and our trust, our hope in him alone for our salvation. In other words, it's saying, I'm not trusting myself because I can't do it. I'm trusting Christ to make me right with God and to reconcile me to God. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented and believed the gospel, please do it today. Don't put it off. Number two, through the resurrection, we have help for today. Help for today. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, which is on page 800 of the Bible, of the Red Bible. Romans 8, 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul again writing this, but if this... And this is a good point right off the bat. This is what these verses are based on. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, that is through faith, because you're a believer in Christ, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, which means the fallen nature, sinful nature, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death there is a word that we don't hear very much anymore, and the word is mortify, which means put to death. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, the greatest power in the world, dwells inside every believer in Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, what is what Paul is saying, then we have the ability, we have the power to live lives that are pleasing to God and to put to death the sin that still remains. We have that power. And that is incredible news, because we can't say ever, I can't do that, or I just don't have the ability for that. We do. What God commands us to do, we have the ability to do. Now, we fall very, very short of that. Very short. But whose fault is that? That's not God's fault. It's our fault when we do. But the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Help for today. Number three, through the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope for tomorrow. Hope for tomorrow. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. That is on page 857. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. I'll actually start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness. I am reading 2 Peter chapter 1. No wonder. That's a very good verse too, by the way. That's a really good passage, but not the passage I want here. Here we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have hope because of the resurrection of Christ. We have hope not only that our bodies will be raised from the dead, because they will, but that we will be with God. And he has an inheritance for us that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, that has been reserved in heaven for us, and he will keep us until that time. What is hope? Hope is faith that looks forward. Faith that looks forward into the future. And because of the resurrection, there is a future of blessedness in God's presence that is guaranteed for the believer in Jesus. Now we need to remember that all of these benefits are not automatic. All of them are not automatic simply because we are alive and breathing. They're only applicable to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they only happen because of Jesus' resurrection. If Jesus had not raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would not be justified. Our sins would not be forgiven. We would not have help for today, and we would not have hope for tomorrow. If Jesus is still in the tomb, and if he had died and not raised, risen again from the dead. So to come full circle, can people really change? The answer is yes, through a paradigm shift that the resurrection of Jesus Christ will bring about in the life of someone who has repented of their sins and has put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. The Apostle Paul's life was changed, and our lives can be changed also. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we are justified. We have help for today, and we have hope for tomorrow. He is risen. For God's glory and our good. Would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning?